Tonight's scripture reading will come from Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth."
Well, good evening. For those of you that know the whole story that we referenced this morning of the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram and Korah's rebellion, you know that when the ground opened, they all had those censers in their hands burning incense to God, even though they didn't have the authorization to do it. Once all that was done, the ground swallowed them, all the censers that were left above ground, God commanded they to be beaten into plates of bronze and hammered onto the altar because they'd been used to worship God and therefore they were holy. Therefore, I have discovered the existence of holy water in the church because all of those spots came from preaching the word. So there it is. So that's good stuff. All right, it's good to see everybody this evening. We are finishing the sermon that I began last week, the last part of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So I'm sorry, the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 11. And we're concluding now for real our look at the seven trumpets. And at the end of this section, the beginning of chapter 12, begins the second section or the second half of the book of Revelation. And we will have a little bit of a retelling of the story in a different way with a slightly different emphasis from chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. So I hope that you've been learning some things so far. Now, I'm not going to rehash everything I talked about last week, but one of the things that I focused on, which I believe it is essential in order for us to understand what the New Testament specifically, but that as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, teaches us about the nature of the kingdom. And that is the already but not yet principle, which is a very important principle that we need to understand if we're going to interpret Bible prophecy correctly. And that is that, in the simplest of terms, what Jesus has now is the promise and the proof of what we will have beginning from Judgment Day, Resurrection Day, when Christ comes again, as the Scriptures say in so many ways. And so the hope of the church is already Christ's present reality. And there are senses in which, being connected to Christ through covenant relationship, we already participate in some of the aspects of the things that we would think of as really belonging to the eternal era of the reward. But since, of course, we are still mortal men and women who are subjected to weaknesses and the frailties of this life and must still strive to serve God in a sinful world, there certainly is the greater degree as far as our experience is concerned, not necessarily as far as doctrine is concerned, but our greater degree as far as experience is concerned, that we are not yet experiencing the full benefits of being in the kingdom. Even though the Bible tells us that God has, past tense, translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son and delivered us from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1 verse 13. We read in the Bible that the kingdom of God came with power. It did so on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, as Jesus had promised in Mark 9, 1. Nevertheless, in the gospel accounts written for us after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we still have the passages in the gospel teaching us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the "on earth as it is in heaven" is the key to that. Because though Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father
and has begun to reign in the kingdom. And though the kingdom has been given to the saints of the Most High, as prophesied by Daniel, we have received this kingdom. And we are in the kingdom and of the kingdom and doing the work of the kingdom. But the work of the kingdom has a fulfillment. It has a target. It has a task that it is to complete. And only then will Christ's reign be eternally, visibly universal. The Bible teaches this, especially Hebrews 2, 5 through 8 alludes to this. We talked about other passages there under number 2, that though the kingdom came, there is still a sense in which the kingdom in all its fullness is yet to come. And so here's the summary. Number 3, the kingdom of God is present and it is yet to come. It's not a paradox. It's not a contradiction. Both of these things are true in their specific ways. And we talked about that at a little more length last week. Christ is reigning, and this is the key, but has yet to assert the power of his rule over everything. And it awaits the last trumpet before we will see Christ's visible reign over everything in whatever remains of the universe after this earth is destroyed with fire. And that's what we look forward to as Christians. And so we can say we are in fact in the kingdom. The church is in and of the kingdom of God. Jesus in fact is reigning over the entire universe, though we do not yet see everything fully subjected to his power, as the Hebrew writer says. But we know that at Christ's coming, it will be evident that he is Lord. And at that point in time, even his enemies will bow down, bow the knee, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will then see for eternity everything in subjection to Christ. Now, recognizing then this already but not yet principle, it has so many ways that it applies to Bible prophecy, and certainly the book of Revelation is no exception. So again, I'm not going to rehash the things that we talked about before, but just to get our minds back in the context, let's pick up with the last half of Revelation 11, when the seventh trumpet is being blown, the angel is blowing the seventh trumpet, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, verse 16, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The New King James says, who is and who was and who is to come. A manuscript difference there. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Now, this is Christ asserting finally at the end of this world what is his. He has now taken his great power. It's his to take. Jesus Christ can end this world whenever it is the Father's will, and he has the power to do it. We sing oftentimes in the hymn, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set himself free, but he died alone for you and me. He did not take up his great power because he had a purpose to accomplish for the sake of his Father's goodwill, that he would, rather than taking up his great power and beginning to reign at that point in time, he would rather lay down his power as a sacrifice before God. And in so doing, he fulfilled the will of the Lord and opened up the way of salvation. But this was not the final will of God. God doesn't will this world to go on forever in sin and people from generation to generation to continue suffering the plagues and troubles of this life, and God's people continuing to be disrespected by the world, and for Christians everywhere to continue to see just powerful, wicked people ruling over the world and controlling elements of their lives. That's not the will of God in the final analysis of things. That's not the way we're going to live in eternity, brothers and sisters. And so we look forward to the day when Jesus takes up his great power and begins to reign in that eternal, invisible way. Now, the question we ask, and I want to elaborate on this just for a moment, is, okay, that's great. But what did this have to do with Christians living in the 90s AD, the turn of the first century to the second century, who were living under the reign of Domitian, not the first Roman persecutor of the church, but the first to make it actual government policy in a wide-scale sort of way? And in the centuries that would follow the writing of the book of Revelation, the second century AD, the third, the fourth, until the time of Constantine. There would be irregular but several periods of time in which Christians were put to death, imprisoned, and in other ways persecuted and tormented for the sake of their faith, because the Roman government saw Christianity as a threat to the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, or the way of life in ancient Rome. And because Rome was, there was no concept of the separation of church and state in ancient Rome. And many of you that are students of history and of the Constitution know that a lot of the things people say about the so-called separation of church and state in America is not actually what the founding fathers intended. But that aside, in the Roman world, the pagan religions of Rome were absolutely integral parts of Roman civilization and the culture and government. The government, governing activities would consist in pagan worship, and because it was just a complete total package of life. And so when you have a group of people who will not participate in the whole ritual of the Roman way of life, then the Roman people begin to think these folks are atheists. In fact, that's what Christians were sometimes called by pagan Romans in the second century and on, atheists. Not because, of course, our brothers in the ancient world didn't believe in God. Of course they did. They were the ones believing in the only God that actually was God. And certainly believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's nothing atheist about Christians. But because Christians didn't participate in the pagan ritual aspects of Roman culture, many of the Romans viewed Christians as atheists. They were anti-God in their mindset, and therefore perceived to be a danger to the empire. Now, we want to understand this because we ask, well, why would the Romans put these good Christians to death? But Christians are obviously good citizens. Everywhere we are, we're the best citizens in a nation. And that's not an idle boast. Test that and see. Christians have always been the best citizens of any ideology in the world. Christians meant no harm to the Roman Empire. They did it nothing but good. So that being the case, why would the Roman government persecute Christians? Well, of course, Satan is involved with that, but Satan hasn't convinced the Romans to be Satan or to think in the way that Satan thinks. The Roman emperors did not believe that they were fighting against the one true and living God. You understand what I'm saying? That they didn't realize that they were fighting against the true king. They thought they were preserving something good. And this is where Satan's deception comes in a way that helps us to understand what was going on in that time. It also enables us to bridge the gap from that time to our time so that we can begin to apply the lesson from the book of Revelation to our lives profitably. Do you think that most of the enemies of the cause of Christ believe that they are actively fighting against the true and living God and His Son, the only King Jesus? You think they think that they're actively fighting against God? There are a few. But the vast majority are people that disregard Christianity or reject it because they believe they've got the truth in something else. And they've been deceived by Satan in order to believe that. And that's what was happening in this period of time. And we need to understand that. And so again, to that question. So how does this passage, which literally... Remember, Revelation is all about symbol. It's about a symbolic answer to the problem that the Christians were having of living in this environment that was insanely persecuting them. So what does this message about the end of time, which hasn't even occurred yet in 2024, how was this a blessing to them? And asking that question, brothers and sisters, is one of the vital questions that helps us to begin to understand and profit from the book of Revelation in the best sort of way. Here is the answer to the question. It wasn't about the fact that the end wasn't coming as soon as they thought it was. And when you read the writings of our ancient brethren, none of them would have believed that the world would still be here in 2024. None of them believed that. They all expected, the ancients, not that they pinpointed the day, but you read the ancient Christians, and they always thought, all the time, that the end was imminent, that Christ was coming back at any time. Not because the New Testament specified that, but because there's just something within us that finds it hard to believe that this wicked world we live in is going to continue that much longer than now, because we're always kind of, you know, armchair judging for God a little bit, and we always think that God has got to be just fed up and about done with this thing, and therefore maybe the world will last a generation or two longer than me, but it just can't go much farther than that. Am I making sense? Because I think all of us understand that we sometimes think that way, and we certainly have known folks in our lives in the church that have thought that way, and so they thought that way too. So it's not the literal thing that is said here that is so much of an encouragement, but it's what it means about what they were going through. And this correlates to something I said a couple of weeks ago in another lesson, and that is that when we're thinking about things from the eternal perspective, when we're thinking about things from the eternal perspective and not just the temporal perspective, then knowing how something is going to end has a great deal to do to help us to be able to act appropriately, to endure as necessary, and to be able to work in a way that is profitable in this period of time. Didn't Paul say, very last phrase of 1 Corinthians 15, in which he talks about the resurrection, no place in the Bible that gives us more clear details about that day that we're all looking forward to and hope. And because he explains all of these things about the resurrection, he ends the chapter by saying, therefore. So knowing all of this stuff, that brothers and sisters, may not happen for another 1,000 years for all we know. Or maybe Christ will come tonight. We just don't know. But maybe 1,000 years from now, the seventh trump, the final trumpet, is actually literally sounded. And this is so far removed from our conception of time. But Paul says, he said it to the folks living in the late 50s or early 60s AD when he's writing these things. He says, therefore, for those of you living in this life that know that Christ is coming again, that know that he's going to raise the dead, that know that that's going to happen more than 2,024 years into the future. Again, he didn't say that, but God knew that. But to those people that the end was not going to come even close to approaching their lifetimes, he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, and this is where the book of Revelation is a splash of cold water in our faces. God's answer to human suffering, especially the suffering of his children, is not what we expect. It's oftentimes not what we want. Because what we want is a word from God saying, I'm going to end it now. What we often want is a word from God saying, I'm not going to let anybody hurt you. What we often want is a word from God saying, I'm aware, I know, give it a few days, this is all going to be behind you. You're going to live the rest of your life. It's just going to be a blessing. You're going to be praising God, health, wealth, and prosperity. All of that is what we want. But that's not what God says when he's addressing the suffering of his children. What he says is this, and this is why speaking about a future that was out of the minds of the original audience of the book of Revelation was a blessing to them from the proper perspective. What God says is, what you're doing is not a waste of time. What you're doing will not be forgotten by me, God says. I won't forget it. What you're doing is going to pay off eternally, even if it costs you your life. And it may. What God says is, I'm in control. In the end, I will win. I will defeat all of my enemies. I'll cast them into outer darkness, and they will never be heard from again. And if you stick with me, you'll get to enjoy that victory forever and ever and ever. And we can say that that ends with an implied question. Do you trust me? And by the way, it's the implied question with which human life in the garden began. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And when we allow the Bible to teach us the way that God communicates and what He believes is sufficient source of strength and answers and comfort to enable us to be strong enough to bear up under whatever it is Satan might bring our way. And whatever generation remains, whatever time remains until Christ comes again, God sees it sufficient not to answer all of our questions, not to promise us a bed of roses unless we recognize every rose has a thorn. God doesn't promise us anything sweet in this life. He just says, trust me, look, notice what I say. This is how it's going to end. This is how it's going to end. That's what God says. This is how it will end. Do you trust me? And if you do, then keep the faith. What does it matter what they do to you? And we sometimes find it difficult to accept and internalize that. That just means that we need to get on our knees and pray and meditate, and fast, and humble ourselves, and discipline ourselves, and try our best to live as simple a life as we possibly can. Try to value the things that are valuable to God and not get caught up in the rat race of this world and try to live the way that the world lives and try to make this life our life. Because if you go too far with that, brothers and sisters, then when Christ takes up His great power and begins to reign on that great day, we just may find ourselves to be on the wrong side of the eternal kingdom. And that's where the book of Revelation becomes a great warning, because beginning in verse 18, we begin to talk about the ways of the world, that Roman government that persecuted the cause of Christ and any of the enemies of God in the world today. The same thing is true. The nations raged, but your wrath came. What a simple way to say something. The nations raged. Thousands of years, are you listening? Thousands of years of human rebellion. The body count of evil is just staggering. Staggering. How much harm has been done? How many things have been broken? How many lives ruined because of the ways of the nations in rebellion against God? Oh, from the human perspective, it seems like a mountain bigger than this whole world, and God ought to say books and books and books about it, but all we have here is that the nations raged. Sorry, I went one ahead. The nations raged, but your wrath came. Enough said. Enough said, man. When God's wrath comes, He's going to make it right. And it will be right. And we'll see it with resurrected eyes. And we will know that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, how sweet it will be. There won't be a righteous and saved soul in the eternal kingdom when we see Christ with our own eyes sitting on that eternal throne, in which we know there will never be another lie told. Not one. Not one. There will never be another person left out, ostracized, made fun of, picked on, bullied. Not one. Ever. There'll never be another murder. Ever. There'll never be another war, ever. You'll never lose any of your valuable possessions, ever. You'll never, ever pay taxes again, forever. You think you're going to sit around wasting a lot of time and moaning and groaning about how bad you had it back in your mortal days? I think there's going to be plenty of things to do other than that. So do we trust God when He says, through the book of Revelation, see things my way. Look at it from the eternal perspective. Because if we do, and if we will, then everything will be well. And if it will be well in the end, then brothers and sisters, in the way that it counts, it's already well now. We can rejoice, even in the face of persecutions. And so the content reaches its climax here, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Notice it's the 24 elders who are saying this in the midst of their worship. And remember from earlier lessons in the series, the 24 elders represent the people of God, namely, as far as we're concerned, the church. The church victorious in the presence of Jesus are worshiping God and pronouncing the fact that this time has come because they themselves have heard the final trumpet blown. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it justice." He considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Take it personally. That's about you, brothers and sisters, and about me. You know God's justice? To repay with affliction those who afflict us. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? So God's given us the when. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And I love the way the chapter comes to an end. Then, on that day, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. It's not a tricky symbol. It's pretty simple what the Ark of the Covenant means. You know, to my knowledge, there is actually no historical evidence that the Ark of the Covenant was ever seen again after the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon. It's possible that the Babylonians captured it and it was brought back and placed in the Holy of Holies in the Second Temple. That's possible. Possible, according to some Jewish sources, that it was hidden away so that the Babylonians couldn't find it and lost to time. Maybe it will be discovered someday. Who knows? That's not the point. The point of this is not that, there it is. God must have caught it up to heaven so the Babylonians couldn't touch it. Now, you're misunderstanding the way Revelation works. That's not it. It's what the Ark of the Covenant means. When the people were faithful to God, and the Ark of the Covenant was with them, no enemy could ever stand against them again. Did you hear that? They were blessed and would be blessed. The Ark of the Covenant represents the very presence of Almighty God among his people himself. And I don't know what that's going to be like. I don't know what it's going to be like. But I'd rather die 1,000 deaths under the brutal hand of persecution than to miss that. Because that's what life is about. It's about knowing God, the power of his love, the glory of his grace, the generosity of his eternal presence. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And that's how the first section of the book of Revelation ends. And I can't wait for us to begin part two. This evening, if you're not yet a child of God, let me tell you what I mean by that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And if you have not made confession of that sweet name, you're not saved according to Scripture. But it's not merely to say unto him, Lord, Lord, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. As we read there from 2 Thessalonians, the wrath of God will be revealed on that day against those who do not know the Lord and those who do not obey the gospel. How do I obey the gospel? Well, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I can tell you there's one way I know, and that's to imitate Jesus in dying to yourself, being buried, and being raised to walk in newness of life. And brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches us in no uncertain terms that that occurs in believer's baptism. The water's ready. If you haven't had your sins washed away in the water or grave of baptism, you haven't obeyed the gospel. And if that speaks to you, and you're old enough that you know what sin is, and you're accountable for your sins, you need to do it. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the pathway to forgiveness of sins and to the grace of God and being able to know for certain that when that day comes, whether sooner or later, you'll be with Jesus, with the prophets, with all the saints, and you'll enjoy the fruits of that victory forever and ever and ever. This evening, if you're a baptized believer that needs our prayers, we're ready to offer them to heaven on your behalf. Come as we stand and sing.